Number one, why are you speaking? What is your intention? For what purpose are you speaking? And for who do you represent? We arrived in Morocco right about 4 o'clock in the morning. I started to fall asleep. And when the adhan went off, it sounded like he was at the end of my band.
This is the first time?
This is the first time I've ever heard the adhan. I excused myself. I just knew I need to be alone. I don't know what's happening to me. So I ran upstairs to my room and I sat on the floor and I cried.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. Welcome to the Safi Brothers Podcast. Alhamdulillah, we are available on all podcast platforms and of course on YouTube. We are available every second Friday at 3 p.m. And if you are listening on the audio platforms, please make sure you follow and give us a rating. And also, if you are enjoying the episode on YouTube, please, 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 please subscribe. And because of your subscription, we get our content out to you quicker and allows us to get more episodes out and expands our reach out to all our brothers and sisters all around the world, alhamdulillah. Another fact, alhamdulillah, we've hit some amazing heights. We've hit the 10,000 subscriber mark on YouTube. Thank you to all of you. Jazakum Allah khair. Please keep listening and keep giving us some amazing feedback that we need. Alhamdulillah, today we are absolutely blessed. We've got an amazing sister with us. She is a scholar and educator. Her name is Sister Aisha Prime. Inshallah. We welcome her to the podcast studio. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.
So this is your success story. We welcome you to your Safi Bro success story. Let's bismillah start.
Bismillah.
Tell us about Aisha, young Aisha.
Where were you born? How did you end up in the U.S.?
No, I'm actually 6 generations from the U.S.
Oh, well, there you go.
Yeah, the 6 generations that I know.
Oh, mashallah.
The ones that I know. And so, that's a history lesson in and of itself about those who were in America before America was America. Mm. And then who intermarried with Native people, what we consider the First Nation people of America, and then those who were brought in. So I'm a combination of those and those who were enslaved in the Americas.
Wow. So we call you Aboriginal from Australia. So if we say the Aborigines are the original
custodians.
Yeah, of Australia.
Yeah, so those who were, let's say, in America before and those who came as a result of the transatlantic slave trade.
Has Islam always been in your generation?
No, actually. I actually converted to Islam as a result of being a youth ambassador.
Oh, wow.
And so, so young Aisha is, as you said, I was born in Florida. We moved to close to the Washington, D.C. area in Virginia. I went to Duke Ellington School of Arts and was chosen as a youth ambassador to Morocco and Senegal.
What is that? Like, I've heard that school. What is that about?
So Duke Ellington is a school for the gifted, for the talented.
Okay.
For those, you have to kind of audition, have a certain academic score to get into.
Okay. Did Tupac go there?
No, Tupac went to one in Baltimore.
Ah, okay.
He went to the Baltimore School of Arts.
Baltimore, Maryland. Sorry.
But Duke Ellington is in Washington, D.C., in Georgetown.
Okay, mashallah.
Yeah, alhamdulillah.
So the gifted go there.
Yeah, that's what they say.
So tell us, what made you gifted at a young age? What was it that got you to get the high scores? What was it about you?
So prior to that, when in Florida, I went to a magnet school called Douglas Anderson, also School for the Arts, where I literally was trained in public speaking and the performing arts.
Wow.
How long was that for? Public speaking. I love it.
And so I actually started about 10. When I was about 10, my parents took us on to a trip to New York City and took us to see a Broadway show. And I was hooked. I was like, I just want to do that. I had the type of mom that was like, you want to do it? We're going to find the best. What happens is that I'm not sure if they still do it, but it's like national scores. You have to take these national tests. You take state tests and national tests.
Yeah, yeah.
And so depending on, they kind of, based upon those tests, they score you in the nation. Like, where do you score in the nation? Mm-hmm. So I started out there, and then I went to Virginia and entered into a magnet program where you went to basically ninth grade half the day and college for the other part of the day. So you spent half the morning in regular school and the other half in the university. And so then I went from that and got accepted into Duke Ellington, which is, again, a combination between academics and the arts.
How many in the family?
So I'm the youngest of six girls.
Wow, six girls.
I'm the youngest
You're
of six
youngest
girls.
You're the youngest spoiled one.
Well, you know.
That's why she got the best.
So you're the youngest of six?
I'm the youngest
no
of
boys.
Six. No boys.
No brothers to bully you?
No. Well, I had enough sisters to bully me.
Oh,
that
yeah,
was
that's
enough.
True. SubhanAllah.
Give us some of those stories. We want to know. Which one?
When you're young, there are too many to count.
Yeah.
When you're the youngest.
So you're the youngest.
I am. Alhamdulillah.
Oh, wow. How did that shape you?
You know, I have two, I guess you can always say sisters have two personalities. They will... I can remember, if we want to tell a brat story, I can remember being stubborn, very stubborn. And, you know, if I didn't want to get up in the morning, I can remember two of my sisters on each side of me, one putting on one shoe, one putting on the other, and them telling me, come on, Aisha. Come on. Be a good girl. Behave. So there's a part of them that's very nurturing, but also, like, they're your fierce supporters. Right. They're the ones that even when your parents, you know, are upset with you, they will defend you. But behind closed doors, they're also the ones who
bullying
you
and
push you in the closet. You know, those kind
I
of
know
things.
The feeling.
Yeah, I used to hide in a closet to actually get away from them.
Right,
also, six girls are very talkative. So I used to need space. So I used to hide in the closet.
Was that hard on your parents? Six girls?
If it was, they never showed it. But I'm sure that it was. And I'm sure I was their toughest one. So, yeah.
Oh. They said the toughest ones always
Mom
come
and
out
dad
the best.
Mom and dad's still around?
Yes. Alhamdulillah.
Are they converted as well?
No, make dua for them.
Inshallah.
Guys, are you listening? Make dua.
Dua.
Yes, please.
International dua, inshallah. May Allah guide them.
I mean. But I was raised with good family. I was raised very strong Christian. Very strong moral values. Me and my sister say we grew up under superstructure. We were, my mother expected the best in terms of morality. She had a constant saying that I didn't raise average girls. My daughters are not average.
What made her like that? Do you know?
I think she went through a lot of struggle. You know, she has her own story to tell, and she just... there are a couple of things in her story of resilience that she decided she had a very clear vision for what she wanted for her life.
Oh, sure.
And she just was very committed to manifest that vision that she had. And I can even remember seeing her put affirmations on her mirror, and literally I would watch her fulfill them.
Wow.
So she was just a very determined woman to live. She has a poster to date in her home that says success is the best revenge. And so, historically, I had parents that were very informed historically. My father being a part of race riots in Florida.
Oh, wow.
We would consider even my father's side, I guess you could say, a long history of defending the homeland. We'll say it like that.
Wow.
And my mother, not so much apolitical, but very much committed to excellence in survival, I'm in your face. I'm not who you think I am.
Mm.
People who are very committed to their history, to their
proud,
ethnicity.
Proud.
Yes, but I mean, not in an arrogant way.
Yeah,
not in an arrogant way.
Yeah.
But proud.
It's your problem,
of,
not my problem.
Exactly. What you think of my mother would always drill in me that other people's opinion of you is not your business.
Mm.
That's their problem.
That's what I tell the youth. I had a conversation with my youngest son, 15. I said, when somebody says A or B or C about you, I go, the only time it should affect you is when you start believing that.
Right.
And I think some of our youth don't understand that you get a reaction is because there's something behind it. You actually might believe what they're saying, you know?
Yeah. And so that's, alhamdulillah. My mother very much trained me. She used to always say, be like a horse that has bits on the side of there. If you've got a goal, know where you're going, and don't let anything distract you.
The blinkers are on.
You reckon you got that from mum? Like your
determination
and growth?
I think so. I think at least a portion of it. Mashallah. If I could be half the woman that she is, then we've reached some level of success.
You still close?
Yes. Yeah.
All your siblings as well?
Yes, yes.
Anyone come to Islam? If you don't mind me asking?
No, again, not make dua.
There you go. Now we've got the whole family.
Right, the whole family. The
oh
whole
my gosh,
family.
If this podcast goes viral, we're going to make dua and then they all, inshallah. And you're off, amazing.
Ya Rabbi, Ya Rabbi.
Mashallah.
Alhamdulillah. So tell us what, like, other than, you know, undoubtedly you can see the effect of the family having on you and your mum, but what made you sort of be determined and to be able to be, you know, in such a high achiever? Well, you can see from your story currently now that you are been a high achiever for is a younger girl,
mm-hmm.
and so you got into the sort of you've hit those points that you were grabbed and put into the higher stages as I can see. But mm-hmm. what was it about you that you know, said I'm not going to be mediocre? Like I'm going to be pushing because this doesn't takes determination. It takes a lot of effort.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? What was it about you inside your heart of hearts that made you say that's it? I'm not going to be mediocre. I'm going to be pushing really hard as a young girl.
I mean,
girl.
If I were to say as a young girl, what yeah. made me not want it is my mother. My mother, because that constant thing of, for example, we couldn't bring home C's. So C's in America are average, yeah. right? And she made that very clear.
Wow.
She said, there are two things you cannot bring to me. You cannot bring me C's and you cannot bring me babies. Now, let me explain. So what she was saying is, and she made it very clear what she meant. She said, you cannot bring me C's because a C is average and my daughters aren't average. And you can't bring me babies because I'm bringing you up in morality. So this is neither of these are from who you are. So neither of those are acceptable.
Are all your sisters driven like you, like in their career paths and everything else they've done?
Yeah, I have to say so.
Mashallah.
It works. She definitely.
There you go.
She definitely had a formula that worked. She definitely had a formula that worked.
So take us through. Take us through now that you are
School of Arts. We touched on this with Tariq Swaydan, mm-hmm. how important public speaking is.
Yes.
And I really need you to really highlight to some of our youth, because in Australia, these youth don't really understand. Tariq Swaydan made it really apparent in his podcast how important public speaking is, and actually being the master at it and doing it like as a seven-year course. Yeah.
Lord.
Can you just touch on that? Because I know you said you did it at a young age, 10 years old.
Yes.
I can only imagine, mashallah.
To be honest, it's something that I never imagined would become the cornerstone of my life. You know, it was something I just really liked to do for fun. It was something that I was really excited about. Also for the creativity of it, if that makes sense, to be able to, you know, form certain ideas and then be able to share them. So that was, I mean, I'd have to say that it's taken me far in my life. And I definitely had no idea that when I entered into Duke Ellington, you know, for performing arts, that Allah had a plan for my life. Like I definitely did not have that as a, like I was going to end up being a public speaker for Islam or teacher in any way. That wasn't.
It's amazing how Allah plans.
No, when I was a little girl, I was going to be an actress. That was the plan.
The stars got to you.
Right. Subhanallah.
The glimmer in the stars of the acting world is so amazing, isn't
it? Yeah, when you're a child, that's fascinating.
It is, subhanallah. Can you give us some tips on public speaking from your end and what you do and how you sort of implement it yourself?
Number one, why are you speaking? What is your intention? For what purpose are you speaking? And for who do you represent? And in that, once you formulate not just one intention, but many, and once you're clear about for who do you represent, then that gives a certain adab to it, a certain attention that you're going to give to that intention. And then, I mean, of course, I believe in authenticity. I believe speak from who you are. Right? Speak. You know, whether you've got an accent or whatever it is, be authentic in who you are. In addition to, I believe in speak from your heart. Like, you know, I believe in, of course, being prepared. You have certain, I always have the second grade outline in my head. And then, subhanAllah, to know I want to speak in an organized, in a succinct way. But also, I want to make sure that I speak from my heart, from my true self. The other thing I would say, of course, your articulation, your diction, you want to make sure that, you know, people can understand you. That was something I spent a lot of time practicing when I was young.
Just give us a story.
Oh, we did this all the time. Like, Peter Piper picked a peck of pickled peppers. If Peter Piper picked a peck of pickled peppers, how many pack of pickled peppers did Peter Piper pick? Like multiple things like that to make sure that people can understand you. When you're in when you're trained, since you're 10, you know, in public speaking, it's something that I am,
you know. It is. It's the linguistics and the way you roll your tongue and the way you get it out. It's not simple, you know. Does need training.
Right, it takes work. It takes work.
Tadas Padan said, our deen is the most beloved thing to us, and we've got the worst salesmen out there.
Yes, I understand.
You know, it was a profound because we understood, like, you know, like we see the Donald Trumps, we see the Barack Obamas, we see these guys on the stage, you know, memorizing a 5,000 audience, 6,000 audience, and you think, wow, these guys have been trained well.
Mm.
And, you know, everyone thinks it's just natural, but they've been trained for 10, 15 years, you know what I mean? They've been groomed, you know, in this element. So it's amazing to say we've got the best knowledge and our shulchan, in the sense of even on the mimbar, you think this guy's not a public speaker. He shouldn't be up there. That should be the first priority in the sense of giving dawah.
Do you know how to deliver the message? I also had a mom though who used to practice with me, even small speeches in our house, in our family. She would make me stand up and speak to her. And she would say, okay, you know, put your shoulders up, raise your chin, look at me, tell me what you want to say. And then, you know, I can remember when I had Islamic teachers who would talk to me about public speaking. She said, we're all in the grave anyway, so don't be nervous about the people in front of you.
Allah.
Amen.
Nice.
Yeah,
so I love that, it. You know, alhamdulillah.
So take us through arts, and then how did everything come about? How did you get into Islam? I would like to know. Is that what happened?
Yeah, so actually, while I was in Duke Ellington, I was chosen to be a youth ambassador. So at that time, I spoke fluent French. I don't anymore, so.
Je ne parle le français?
Un peu.
Un petit peu.
Un peu.
Why French?
I had already finished Spanish, so it was just what was next.
How many languages did you?
Not now. We won't discuss. Right now, I'm barely speaking English.
How many did you do?
Alhamdulillah.
How many before?
At least four.
Wow.
You know how many people I tell, especially in mentorship, that I tell them to learn another language? Because if you can think in different languages, it opens up certain crevices in your brain for intelligence and nouns.
So what are the four?
Spanish, French, Arabic, and English.
Arabic. So you were fluent in Arabic before?
Well, I don't know about all that, but we're working on it.
Mashallah.
But again, I don't speak. I mean, we're talking Spanish now. We're talking about middle school.
Yeah, that's okay.
You know,
that's
French.
Okay.
We're talking about high school.
That's okay.
Yeah, because even Einstein had the linguistics of multiple languages. Many, many of the subhanAllah. Like when I was reading about people that are regarded as geniuses. Most of them speak multiple languages because it supports their, subhanAllah, their growth in their mind. It's amazing.
Yeah. So, I mean,
Allahumma barik.
Again, make dua that it all comes back. But at that time, as a youth ambassador, I spoke French. So they chose me to go to two Francophone countries, which was Morocco and Senegal. Mm. So I'll tell the quick version of this one, but So the first night that we arrived in Morocco, I was excited because we were going to meet some pretty important people. Like, you know, as youth ambassadors, we had been chosen to meet, let's just say the top.
Top end of
the
town.
The top. And so I was excited. I was practicing all the things that my mother had trained me to do, how to walk, how to stand, how to shake hands, all of those things.
And on your own?
Yes. Yeah.
Your own?
So we were with a group. There were a group of us. 9 of us were chosen.
Mom let you go?
Yes.
How old were you?
Mother was supportive. I was 15.
15, she let you travel to Morocco with a group?
Yeah, alhamdulillah.
I wouldn't get away with that.
My mother just thought, even though she was very nervous about it, at that time she herself had never traveled overseas.
Oh, wow.
But she felt like my daughter has been afforded this opportunity, and my mother was the type that let every door of goodness be open for my child, my children. So she was that, like, it's gonna happen. If you've been chosen, then we're gonna prepare you for it. May Allah bless him.
So you were chosen for that. What was the intent behind you going there?
So initially, I think, to be honest, I think the government at that point are preparing you to represent them in the future as ambassadors, as diplomats in some way.
Yes. I thought that was the case, but I just want to clarify.
Yeah. So we arrived in Morocco. I jet lag, couldn't sleep. And right about 4 o'clock in the morning, I started to fall asleep. And the adhan went off. And when the adhan went off, it sounded like he was at the end of my band. And to be honest, in the moment, it felt like somebody's dying and somebody put defibrillators on their chest.
Allah.
And so I got up and I was looking for him. So I went to the balcony and subhanAllah, realized the adhan is coming in multiple places. Yes. And so at first I was like an eerie, beautiful feeling. And then I got scared because I thought something must be wrong, right? They're making an announcement.
This is the first time
I've ever heard the adhan.
All Islam, anything to do with Islam?
Nothing to do. I mean, I knew the basic that they had prepared us. We're going to a Muslim country.
Okay.
I knew the very basic, but I knew nothing
from
about.
From 15 onwards, nothing? Nation of Islam, nothing?
No, I didn't know anything about Islam.
Anything? Allahu Akbar.
No. So I went to the balcony. I'm looking. It's coming from everywhere. So I ran downstairs and asked, you know, he was a concierge, but he was also responsible for our group in the hotel. So I said, Ahmed, what's that sound? And he said, that's the call to prayer. And I was like, no, it's 4 o'clock in the morning. Nobody's praying. So I told him, come outside and listen. Well, he listened. He said, yes, that's the call to prayer. So I asked him to translate for me. And as he translated it, I began to feel almost like a tidal wave come over me. Wow. So I said, you know, I excused myself. I just knew I need to be alone. I don't know what's happening to me. So I ran upstairs to my room and I sat on the floor and I cried for about 45 minutes. Yeah. And I said, okay, God, I've worshiped you my whole life, but I've never gotten up before the sun gets up. So I've learned two things about you today, that these people love you because they get up before the sun gets up. In my 15-year-old brain, I'm saying that, these people greet you before the sun greets you. And then I also said, and I know that you love them because you told them your name. I said, my whole life, I've called you God, and I never knew your name. But today, I know your name is Allah. So I said, because these people love you and you love them, count me from amongst them.
Allah.
So that was the beginning. And then we went to Masjid Hussein and that's where I learned the definition of peace. And then we moved on to Senegal. In Senegal, I stayed with the family. Ramadan came. The akhlaq, to be honest, of the family that I stayed with. So when I returned back to America, I fell into a very deep depression, like a severe depression, to the point that I went from being someone who was a top student in the nation to someone who could not focus on anything in school. So one day I just went to the front desk and I said, can you give me anything? I literally was listing like my host family, Fatima, Muhammad, Ahmad, anything. So they said, we found the Islamic Center in D.C. So I asked for the address, skipped school, walked out the front door and went to the Islamic Center in D.C. Stayed there every day for about a month until there was a sister named Karima, Allah bless and preserve her. She said, you're young, you're supposed to be in school. And I was like, I know, please don't tell my mama. So she said,
you're 16 now, 15,
now
16?
I'm 16. Now I'm 16. And so she said, okay, why don't you come on Sunday? And mind you, we went to church every Sunday. Unless we had a doctor's note.
And you hadn't mentioned nothing to mom yet?
No, I hadn't told her anything.
Zero.
I couldn't explain what was happening to myself, let alone at 16 to be able to explain it
you
to my mom.
You told nobody when you got back?
No. What
not
was happening
your sister,
to me?
Not your sibling?
No,
nobody.
I told nobody. So then,
wow.
Finally, she said, well, there's a class on Sunday. Come to this class. So I went home. And I was shaking. I was scared. And my mom, that Sunday, she said, Aisha, why aren't you getting dressed? You know, we have to be on time. I just said, I don't want to go. And then she said, why? And I said, because I want to go to this class. And she said, you know, I was like, there's this class at the mosque and I want to go. And she said, well, if it's going to make you feel better, if you're going to get out of this
rut
that you're in, then just go.
Wow.
And so I did. And within a few sessions of that class, I took Shahada.
And then you obviously told mom.
Oh, so what happens is that I started wearing hijab immediately.
Immediately.
And my parents, I wasn't hiding it. I became more and more emboldened, I guess. So one day my mom was shaking me, waking up at about 7 a.m. And she's like, if you think that you're going to be Muslim now, you're crazy. And wow. My dad took my Quran out of my backpack. And he said, you are not allowed to have this again until you read the Bible cover to cover. So I said, fine. I have no problem with that. As I began to read the Bible cover to cover, they set up a series of meetings with my youth minister, with the ministers at the church, with the deacons at the church.
Wow.
For which, to be honest, I became more and more convinced that Islam was sound. And I was just hiding my hijab in my backpack. And then when I'd go off to school, before I'd hide, put my scarf on and go to school.
How are your sisters?
You know, my sisters are amazing. Remember I told you, sisters support you no matter what. Mm. So my sisters were just like, they didn't know anything about Islam, honestly, as well. They just, now by this time, Malcolm X, the movie X has come out. People are, so she's just like, if this is what you want to do, like, leave her alone. If that's what she wants, let it be.
But mom and dad didn't know nothing about Islam either?
No, they didn't know anything about Islam. Very little, very little. They knew about the nation. Then when they understood, no, this is not the nation, then they, But it was a tough time for my family, to be honest. They disowned me for about a year.
Wow. About a year?
About a year.
How did you feel?
Well, that was a difficult time, to be honest. Because I just remember thinking, like, a girl needs her mom.
What do you tell some of the youth that are going through this same scenario?
Yeah.
Because, subhanAllah, I've got a story. One of my employees, she was looking into Islam, similar story, Quran was taken off her. My son went and got the Harry Potter cover and covered it up and gave her another one. But anyway, my son's clever. He's only 12 years old. But
I love those.
Anyway, so.
Ya Latif, Harry Potter.
What do you say to somebody that's going through, that journey now? Like 16, they believe Islam is the correct path, their families.
Don't give up and really keep making dua. Keep making dua. So in the beginning, my parents, kicked me out.
Kicked you out?
Yes. And
wow, that's a hard.
16?
I was 16.
Where did you go?
So funny thing, there was a girl at school by this time I've met who's Muslim. And one day we were at Juma, and her mom, she's like, I want to introduce you to my mom. So I met her mom and her dad. And they said, you know what? We have a class here at this masjid on Sunday. Why don't, can we pick you up for the class? So at this time, I was staying with a friend of mine, a college friend of mine. And they asked me, like, where do you live? And I said, well, I just live with a friend for now. And they said, well, okay. So then they said, well, if we can pick you up on Sunday, we'll call you. So that Sunday, they called and they said, can you pack your things? We're coming to get you. So I said, well, how much do I need for a class? And they said, no, we want you to pack all of your things because you're young. You can't be living on your own with just some friend. You're Muslim now. And so they said, you're going to live with us and you're going to be our daughter now. That's what happened. They came and picked me up and I lived with them.
Did you fathom that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send you somebody?
No.
To take you in?
Oh, no, I never fathomed that. And this family, may Allah bless them, they were beautiful to me. Taught me, of course, like how to properly pray in Fajr. And the father would give classes after Fajr every day. They begin to teach me of what it meant to be a Muslim woman, to be honest, and to have a Muslim family. So, and they were older, they were my parents' age. So then they would start inviting my parents over for dinner and slowly, slowly bridge the gap, gap back between myself and my family.
MashaAllah, these guys are getting hasanat till this day.
Alhamdulillah, Allah bless and preserve them.
Can I ask, what was the ultimatum that your mom gave you before you left that door?
She told me two things. If you decide to be Muslim, we're never going to pay for you to go to college. And you, if you decide to be Muslim, you have 2 weeks to leave.
That's it.
That's it. But I had already taken Shahada, so it was too late. I was too late.
Just going through your story, you could tell that you're a doer. You're not a 50-50, I'll think about it. It's like you came to Islam, hijab on straight away. It's not like you're one of those, that's it.
Alhamdulillah. Allah is kind.
Have you always been like that since we're young? Once you made a decision, no one can stop me.
I'm pretty much like that.
You can see you got a decisive personality. Yeah. Decisive personality with somebody, that's it. They know the truth. Over. There's
all from Adhan. Listen to this story. I was asking a brother about he does converts, and he obviously he's got an organization in Australia. I go, give me your best convert story. He goes, bro, I could tell you a story you wouldn't believe. We're in Adelaide and a guy walks in fully tattered up. Looks like he was there to do something sinister,
mm-hmm.
not coming for dawah. And we're young boys, 18, 19 year olds. And we're like, who's going to approach this bloke? You know, who wants to go first? Who's going to be the first one to be killed? And they're like, I'll go. Ahmed goes up and goes, listen, can I help you? He goes, yeah. He goes, I want to become Muslim. He goes, okay, what do you know about Islam? He goes, nothing. He goes, what do you mean nothing? He goes, nothing. He goes, do you know there's only one God and Muhammad is his messenger? He said, no. He said, you don't even know that. He said, no. He goes, what brings you to the Adelaide Mosque?
Mm.
He goes to him, I did a 3-month spell all around the world. I went to Palestine, and every time I went into a masjid, he goes, I felt peace and ease.
Yes.
He goes, so I wanted to come back to a masjid. He goes, and I know this is the righteous path.
Yeah. That's just from entering a masjid. He entered every other place of worship as well.
He went to every single synagogue, everything he went to.
He traveled all around the world, but the only place he felt at ease and at peace was in a masjid.
Yeah. In Allah's house.
SubhanAllah. Did you have that?
That's exactly what happened to me. When I went to Masjid Hussein, and for the first time I went into a masjid, I was like, I don't know anything, but I know this is what peace looks like. I know this is what it feels like. And that's why I went I scooped school every day for a month and just go to the masjid. Because I was like, here is where I'm not sad, I'm not depressed, I feel peace. I was like, and in my mind, I was like, they're gonna sing my favorite song, which is the Adhan. They're gonna sing my favorite song. You're gonna do that thing I love, which is the sujood, and I'm gonna feel at peace, and I'm gonna feel back together again. And so, yeah, that's that's how I ended up taking shahada.
Have you been always a person that always looked at the signs around them and felt
yes.
it?
Mm. Yes. Yeah, yeah. I'd have to say so.
SubhanAllah. So now we've got a Muslim 17-year-old, let's say, living with a family and gone through this process of getting rejuvenated with her family. Tell us.
That took a year?
Took about a year.
Yeah.
Yeah, before mum opened her doors back.
Well, the truth is, so funny story. You know, you always have a great aunt, right? You always have an aunt who's the ones on your side.
The mediator.
Right? The mediator.
I know.
And so one day my aunt, you know, came to my parents and said, oh my God, like what has my niece done? She must have, you know, did she get pregnant? And my parents were like, no, don't say that. No, of course not. And then she's like, she has some crazy boyfriend. She ran away with some crazy boy and he's convinced her to do something. And my parents were like, no, there's no crazy boy. And then she's like, so she's on drugs. Oh my God, what drugs is she taking?
Dealer.
Right? And my parents are like, no, she's not on drugs. So my aunt says, so she's not pregnant. She doesn't have a crazy boyfriend and then she's not on drugs. So you kicked your daughter out because she wants to pray 5 times a day and cover her hair. The devil would never convince her to pray 5 times a day. That day they called me and said, come home.
Allahu
la ilaha illallah.
Allahu Akbar.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent a real one. I call that a scat missile. It wasn't coming. Subhanallah.
So that day my dad
I think the shaitan left her that day. Salaam alaikum.
It was like the story of Amr radiallahu anhu. The shaitan's walking the other way. Subhanallah.
Alhamdulillah.
That's amazing.
Allah is kind.
Amen.
So you went back home.
Yeah, I went back home. Yeah, I wanted to be back home. I miss my parents. I love them very much. Yeah.
And they've seen your growth from 17 onwards?
Yes.
And how were they there? Supported then?
You know.
Accepted or were they always trying?
My parents are the type that for them, family is when I was a kid, they used to have a paper on the wall that said our family's priorities. And the first one was God and the next one was family. Wow. And so it was something that they wanted to drill into us that this is our priority. And I have to say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, my parents are the type that, you know, every game, every school event, every, you know, school session, school dance, my parents are there. My parents were like that. Funny story, I run my first school dance party with my mother because she said, if you're going to be here, I'm going to be with you. So when I was 19, I started my first nonprofit called Sisterhood in Action, which was about basically bringing in teachers to come teach and give us different Islamic lessons for how to apply it to the world. And my parents and my sisters used to come and help set up and serve food. They served food to people in the masjid in Ramadan. They said, if this is what my daughter is doing, this is where we are. Wow. That wherever she is, this is what we're doing.
Family first.
Family first. After God.
Of course, family first.
So because of that, to date, when I have events or, you know, in the masjid, my parents are the first. If I tell my mom I'm going for this conference, she says, okay, she helps me pick out, okay, this is the outfit or the shoes.
Is she proud of you?
She is. Yeah.
Allah.
May Allah help her.
May Allah
give her long life and strength and good health and strong faith.
So you started an organization almost. Like, so you started a movement, really, for sisters.
Yes, when I was, yeah.
Why not brothers?
Because I'm not one of them. Let them sort themselves out.
It's amazing. Like, wallahi, like, you know, we have, like the retreat, for example, our sisters' tickets, because 50-50 sisters and brothers, our sisters' tickets sell out first, of course. And then the brothers, you got to, like, push them, massage them, hug them into it. SubhanAllah. So you see, mashallah, sisters are so active in the community. Did you have a lot of sisters that are active around you?
Yes. Alhamdulillah. Yes. Alhamdulillah. Yeah, a lot of sisters. Sadly, it is the case that most, when you have a program, it's still majority sisters.
Yeah. Yeah, I was at a lecture just on Sunday, and subhanAllah, 76% were females.
Yeah.
4 per male.
SubhanAllah.
Which is amazing because you can see it. It's so evident. You know what I mean? You know, 3/4 of the room is females, and then 1/4 is males.
Yeah,
you know what I mean? SubhanAllah, you know.
So take us through that journey now. So now you've wanted to seek knowledge and you wanted to bring knowledge to you.
Mm-hmm.
So take us through that path. What made you want to do that? Why were you yearning that?
At that time, I wanted to know my deen, right? I wanted to know my deen. I wanted to know, and I didn't know anything about traditional knowledge at that point. So I just would invite women who could also teach us how to be Muslim women. So, for example, we'd have a forum on the Khadija forum, which would be Muslim women who were in business. So we'd bring a scholar, someone who could teach us about the fiqh of business. And then we'd bring different people who were in business, right? Muslim women who were entrepreneurs or started their own business. And they'd come and give forums. And, you know, the sisters would come and they'd eat. And then we'd learn and then we'd go. And then sisters in healthcare. And then that became a dawah movement. Someone said, will you come help women who are in prison? So then we started actually going to give classes to women who were in prison and then helping them when they were released or fighting, you know, coming to advocate for them to wear hijab or fast during Ramadan. And it became some people said, well, there's a group of sisters who are homeless. So then we started doing food for the homeless. And that just, alhamdulillah wa shukrillah, they were a strong group of women who had just been with me on my journey since I first entered into that masjid, you know, at 16. And they really just stayed with me. And I said, I want to do this. And they said, well, let's do it. And so may Allah bless them. May Allah bless every one of those sisters who helped me.
That masjid, was it predominantly the committee, was it female or was it?
Yeah, because the name of the organization was called Sisterhood in Action.
No, but I'm saying, was it at a masjid itself?
No, it was just something I started. Yeah, it was just something.
So you used to run these programs in like halls and stuff, not at the masjid.
Yes, not at the masjid. I got a little space because
usually predominantly the masjids, they don't.
No, actually, I rented a little space and then started doing that.
How did you do that monetary wise, like? Like, did you get a job as a young girl? Did you earn money?
I worked. My first job actually was at a place called the American Muslim Council. Well, my second real job. My first one was at the National Zoo. But my second real job was at the American Muslim Council.
So that was your sort of earning job?
Yes, that was my earning job.
And did you rely on mom and dad all the way through till you got your work?
No. I actually moved out not long after that. Because even though, subhanAllah, it was very clear that if I want to really practice Islam, I need to kind of make my own way.
Hmm. How did you do that? Because this is the reason I'm asking this question, because we've seen the stories where when it comes to monetary, many of the sisters, you know, it becomes hard. They don't have money. Their family's supporting them. And then they go back and they give up on things. I've seen these sort of story prevail before. Like, and how did you make it work? And that's what I'd love to know, sort of your process, inshallah.
The struggles.
Now we're getting into the struggles. Now we're getting into the struggles.
The iron gets hot, right, so then it's ready for.
Because subhanAllah, wallahi, I've heard these stories of people giving up on deen.
Yeah.
Because of hunger, because of there's no support network, because there's no money.
Right.
Alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent you a roof over your head for a year.
Alhamdulillah. So there are a number of things, to be honest. One, I come from a hardworking people. So I can think for probably majority of my life, I've had 3+ jobs. As my mom used to say, like, I've got a full-time job, I got a part-time job, and I've got some entrepreneurial hustle on the side. So I'm, you know, in addition to, I had some really good mentors who did train me. So I remember my first grant was to Triple IT, who was, may Allah bless them, and, you know, some organizations who actually taught me how to write a grant and get a grant for Sisterhood in Action. And so that was, you know, that's how we sustained the organization, to be honest. And
when and how you sustained you?
How did I say? Remember, I have two jobs. I had a job and a hustle.
What were you doing? Tell us.
So I worked for the American Muslim Council. And then, let me think, after I worked for the American Muslim Council, wow, you're sending me through my resume.
What was the hustle?
I remember. Then I started working for, it was an organization called Children's Trust for Neighborhood Initiative. So this is the connection between my training and, I guess we could say, my professional life. So there was an organization that used theater to basically to train and to teach and to do personal development for court-appointed youth.
Love.
And for teenage moms and for HIV children with HIV. And they use theater basically as a way of reaching and teaching and guiding these young people. And so I got a job with Children's Trust for Neighborhood Initiative. And by Allah's mercy, the board, there was a member of the board, Allah bless her, who really took on to me. And she said, I want to give you your own programming. And so then I started developing programs for government housing. I started developing youth programs using theater and personal development, like journaling, public speaking, teaching them how to, you know, express themselves in order to, you know, address some of their challenges. And
It's amazing when you have something to give, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens that door. You know, have you noticed that?
For sure.
The more you, and that's what we tell a lot of the youth at the retreat, the more you have to give, the more you need to take.
With that capacity, how's Allah going to use that? You need to have capacity for Allah to use that capacity for khair, for barakah, for to change other brothers and sisters around us.
Ahmad uses the analogy, like we always say this at the retreat. Had a sharp knife or a blunt knife and you wanted to cut a bag of potatoes, which one would you use?
Okay.
And everyone says the sharp knife. No one's going to sit there.
Right.
Yeah. And then we say, then how sharp are you? Why isn't Allah using you? And then all these kids like.
And Allah used the sharpest of knives.
So we use that analogy for these kids and it really takes a liking.
So you sharpened your knife a fair bit.
Alhamdulillah.
We're still sharpening.
Allah is kind.
Tell us, what was the hardest sharpening situation that you had? Where, you know, just like, you know, man, I can't do this.
So, to be honest, it happened in as I'm now in this design programs and I'm, you know, I love what I do. I love working with these kids. One, we were basically preparing for what's called a block party. A block party is like the government gives you, you get a permit and you can like block off the whole street. And we were showcasing what our children were doing, like in the government, how like they, you know, all the programs and they were giving lectures and, you know, steps and all this.
Showcasing what you've
done. Showcasing what the work that we've done. So 2 weeks prior to that, I had a student come up missing.
Law.
11 years old. And she had been missing for a while. And so I was, you know, we're asking around, anybody know where she is? Finally, one day she just showed back up to the program. So she was sitting at a table. She came in during homework session. So part of the, you know, thing was that they had homework time and then we give them a snack. So she was sitting. I was so happy to see her. So as I would any other time, I came and I went to hug her. But she spit on me and she ran into the table and she urinated on herself.
Law.
And I think I'm about 22 at the time. And so I, you know, dismissed the other students, like, okay, come on, we're going to go to our next class. And I brought in some help. Long story short, by the time we wrapped up the day, it had been revealed that she had been missing because her mother had sold her in order to pay her drug bill.
Allahu Akbar.
And I remember going home broken, beyond broken, and saying to Allah, I don't have the knowledge or the Islamic maturity to even understand what's happening or what I should do.
Allah.
Because she was in my program. So do I call the police? And then if her mom goes to jail and her mom's an addict, right, is prison
the best place for it?
Because if this girl goes back and if her mom goes to prison, then the girl goes into the system. So the likelihood that this is going to happen to her again and again is high. But I'm so angry with her mother at the same time. So no. I was like, I don't understand Qadr. I remember just saying, Ya Rabbi, I don't understand Qadr. I don't understand why this can happen to a child. I don't understand what I'm supposed to do. I don't understand the best way forward. And I'm broken.
Law.
And so I quit, to be honest. I never went back to my job after that.
Law. Wow.
I just said I don't even want to be in any way responsible for what happens next because I don't know.
Wow. So both so that crossroad was damaging to you on both ends. So you just couldn't, you made the decision not to take any.
And I was like, because I don't know. So that actually led me, alhamdulillah, I had a really good friend who saw that I was struggling, and she invited me to this halakha, this woman's halakha. And so we started going to this halakha, and this halakha changed my life. And she taught seerah, she just uplifted my soul. And then a couple years later, she decided to move to Egypt. And so I said, I'm going to follow her. And that's how I became a student of knowledge.
Wow. Al-Azhar?
No, I wish. Ya Rab.
That's when you made the decision you wanted to become a student of knowledge.
Yes. Alhamdulillah. No, I started at the Fajr.
How long has that journey been now?
I'm still a student of knowledge.
Yes.
Right? So let's say.
You were 19, you said?
22.
So at this point, I'm 20. I'm 22.
Oh,
so let's say, I guess, at least 20 years.
Mashallah. And you've traveled the world?
Alhamdulillah.
Which countries would you suggest?
So I stayed in Egypt for quite a while, and then I went to Yemen and stayed in Yemen, and then Morocco, Senegal.
Oh, you went back to the motherland where it all started.
Yes.
Where it all started.
Alhamdulillah. So, yeah.
Amazing.
Take us on some journeys of learning and being a student of knowledge.
What's the hardest thing?
Oh, yeah.
What's the hardest thing? I mean, there are many difficulties along the way of being a student.
And as a convert, do you think we're racist sometimes?
Of course, yes.
We are Muslims. Some Muslims are racist. Sorry, but I'd like to actually have that conversation.
The truth is because we've been educated in the same systems of racism. And so if we weren't racist, that means we weren't paying attention to the lessons that were being taught to us all the time. Mm. And so racism is so prevalent within our systems, within our psyche, that it actually takes some very, very serious work to actually scrub it from our consciousness. Wow. It takes some concentrated effort to say,
it does.
I got to work on this. I got to relearn what I've learned. And relearning is just a part of the process.
I was speaking to somebody about that, and he said, there's neural pathways that have been built into your brain, and it's very hard to change those neural pathways because they're built and they're strong. All you do is you narrow those neural pathways.
Mm.
They exist within you. They can pop up anytime.
Yes. Allahu Akbar. And again, it's not just what we learned in school. It's every image that we've seen on television, billboards. It's something that before we could enter into school, before we could formulate words, racism was being instilled into us. And so it's, like I said, it's a very concentrated effort to get rid of it. It takes years and hard work. Years and hard work. SubhanAllah. So there, you had another question, though.
No, to take us through the journey of your teaching, like any stories that you might share that as a convert going to seek knowledge, did you get any setbacks? Did you get any sheikh that said you have to wait 14 times before you knocked on that door before I give you knowledge?
By Allah's mercy, I wasn't rejected in that way. But I had many tests along the way, subhanAllah. Of course, I remember when I first started studying Arabic and Quran, I was actually with children. I wasn't knowledgeable enough to be with the adults my age. So I started learning with children.
That's enough skill.
That's enough skill, right?
Enough skill.
After being someone who's 22 and you can you're designing programs for government, so, to now I'm sitting with children. But Allah is kind. So yeah, that works on your nafs. And every time you recite something wrong and you have a teacher who says khata, right? it literally just slices into your soul, into your nafs. So I definitely very rough moments. I can remember being in a car in Egypt and having a complete meltdown where I was literally kicking the back of a taxi, just full on temper tantrum. Like, I just want to speak English and I want somebody else to speak English and I don't want to hear Arabic and I don't want to learn and I don't want to study. And I know the taxi thought I probably should drop her off at the next mental institute. But alhamdulillah.
Do you think in Arabic now?
Do I think in Arabic?
Yeah.
Sometimes.
Sometimes.
Sometimes I dream in Arabic. Sometimes. Wow. But mostly I think in English.
Okay.
Mostly I think in English.
So you must have married a Moroccan man or an Egyptian man?
Neither. Neither.
Get it wrong.
No, I'm not that brave. All of our courage has some limits. So alhamdulillah. I think that's one of the tough things. Of course, the struggle to your nafs. You mentioned earlier about money. So when I was a student, I'll tell you probably one of my darkest moments. I was a student in Yemen. And I had come with some people who, basically we had kind of said, okay, we're going to put our money together and we're going to, take this journey together. And we were young and this is what we're going to do. And then also by this time I had a son. I had gotten married early on and I had gotten divorced. And so I had, my son was with me when I was in Egypt. And when I wanted to move to Yemen, my whole family said no. And even at that time, his father said, you already took him to Egypt for that period of time. Like, we don't, If you've gone mad, you're going mad by yourself.
Allah.
Right?
You're pushing the boundary
You're pushing the boundary
We still didn't get the nationality of the father.
But African-American. So, some things you don't want your father to, you know, have too far of a mental stretch. So
tell us, I said situation, the girls, we've got the money together, we're going to do this.
So already it was a big struggle, because to leave my son behind meant, you know, he and I were very close. He was like my buddy in Egypt, and we were always together, and he was like my anchor in so many ways. But at this point, my family had said, absolutely not. So if you go, you go by yourself. And so I can remember being a student, and I, you know, to date, I have the pages of my notes, but they have teardrops, like the ink smeared from just missing him. Right. Mm. And my teacher would look at me and I'd be like, it's okay. Like, just continue. Tears flowing, still studying. And then let's just say I found myself, those who I'd come with had decided that this was no longer their path.
Mm.
And then I was there by myself.
And
I had run out of money, right? And so there's nobody I can call except Allah. I remember being like, I can't call my mama, because they're gonna say, we told you.
We told you so.
You never listen. We told you so.
So you had to use the formula, success is the best revenge, huh?
Right? And to be honest, I didn't know. There's sometimes that Allah silences you in a way. You said, Ya Rabbi, again, as far as I can see, I've given you everything. I don't know what else I'm supposed to do. So I remember one day I was searching around the house for some money. Like looking in the pillows of the couch, and, you know, I found a dime, one American dime, and I burst into laughter. And I said, Allah, this is so funny. Because I said, even if I couldn't call home if I wanted to, because they used to have those pay phones. So I said, I would at least need 50 cents, two quarters to at least call home. Wow. I said, I can't even call home. I can only call you. And to be honest, that's when I learned to pray. That's when I learned to talk to Allah.
Wow.
And so make a long story short, that day I didn't have food. I was in my final exams. And I said, so, you know, that's okay. I have no idea what's going to happen next, but I'm going to take that. I found it to be funny, a parallel, like I'm in my final exams at school and I'm clearly in an exam, clearly under a test. That morning I got ready to go to school and take this exam, very hungry, had not eaten. And a neighbor knocked on my door and said, my mother knows that you have exams today, so she sent you breakfast.
Allahu Akbar.
And I was like, subhanAllah. Right? So I had breakfast, went to school, came back, and was, you know, it's lunchtime, I'm doing my revision. Another neighbor knocked on the door. And actually, another neighbor knocked on the door and said, my mom brought you lunch. I was like, you're amazing. Nobody knows, right? I didn't tell anybody my situation. So then, that night, my friend, a friend of mine from Australia, she was studying in Yemen with me, and she called me. She's like, oh, we've been invited to a dinner party. And so I was like, I was like, we've been invited to a dinner party. So I hung up the phone. I was like, this is really great. But it was a little bit far. So I thought, how am I going to get there? So she called me back. She's like, oh, I ordered a car. And I'm taking care of it, so I'm just going to pick up everybody from our side, and then, you know, we'll work it out on the way back out. So I was like, subhanAllah, so I've got dinner, and I've got a ride there. So
breakfast, lunch, dinner, and a ride.
And a ride, right?
Wallahi, people, I say this, subhanAllah, wallahi, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is listening.
Oh,
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is listening attentively, but I think we fail to talk to Him attentively.
Mm.
You know, like we do not, like when we're desperate, we talk attentively. We talk with our heart of hearts. Wallahi, sometimes we need to hit that rock bottom for us to be able to talk to Him in that way.
Yes.
Because this is the true ibadah.
Yes. When you're like, Ya Rabbi, I got nothing. I don't have family. I don't have friends.
I got
nothing except for you. It has to be Allah. So that night when we got to the dinner party and it was time to leave. So everybody's getting in the car and they're putting their money together to take the car. I was shuffling with my shoes to try to, like, maybe they could go and I could just secretly walk back by myself because I didn't have money to share in the car. So the host of the dinner party said, Aisha, can you wait? I need to talk to you about something. And I was like, sure. I was like, you guys go ahead. So she goes, don't worry, I'll have my driver drive you back home. So I was like, thank you. So they left. So she says, I'll be right back. So she left and she came back. She reappeared a couple minutes later and she shook my hand and she put an envelope in my hand and it was $500. And she said, there was a brother in the UK who heard about you from one of your students in America, because I used to give little halakas. There's a brother in the UK who heard about you from one of your students in America, who wants to sponsor your studies while you're here. So he's giving you this as your first installment, and he just said you just tell him how much you need every month, and he would send you your money to finish your studies.
Hasbi Allah wa ni'mal
wakeel. Hasbi Allah wa ni'mal wakeel.
Allah.
Wow. So.
Amazing. I look, subhanAllah, I've heard stories like this before.
Yes.
SubhanAllah, like, you know, wallahi, and I say, when the heart's sincere, amen, truly sincere with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is nothing, there is nothing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala amen cannot provide or, you know, will provide. Because at the end of the day, you know, like you said, I have nothing but you. I can't even call my family.
Right.
You know what I mean? Allahu Akbar. Like, I've got a story. I've got a story, subhanAllah, that a brother told me that he wanted to give sadaqah.
Mm.
And he goes to me, I wanted to give some sadaqah. So I did some salat and then I did some, you know, extra ruku'ah. And I said, Ya Rab, enlighten me who to give this money to. Let me give it to somebody who is truly, truly in need.
Mm.
So anyway, this brother goes to sleep and he has a dream. And he sees himself in a certain masjid in Melbourne, looking at a clock and seeing a man sitting there, 10 o'clock at night. The man sitting there. So he rolled up to the masjid with the money, gives it to the brother.
SubhanAllah.
That was sitting in his dream that he saw. He goes, I just saw a dream. And he goes, but if you need any money, here's my phone number. And the brother goes, thank you, but no thanks. He goes, what? He goes, I only ask of the one who sent you.
Allah. Allah.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent him. Yeah. Who are you? And he goes, brother, I was gobsmacked. He goes, it blew me away. So you do not know what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can give.
Yes. Yeah.
And you know, and this is the brother who asked, and then the brother who wanted to give, and Allah united.
Yeah, subhanAllah. That's who Allah is. Amen. That's who Allah is.
Amen, amen.
So, yeah.
SubhanAllah. So tell us about your journey into being an educator and giving. Because
especially as a female, like,
you know, it's hard. Man. It's not easy for females.
You're lose, win.
Like, sorry. Because, you know, Muslims, you know how it is. Like, Sheikha, what Sheikha, bro? You know, well, you need to be stuck on a sink, sister. Have you had these kind of perspectives, you know?
Not to my face. So, I had a mother who trained me that other people's opinions of you are not your business.
Nice.
And so, you know, to be honest, I feel like one of the greatest trainings of my life is to be African American. Mm. Because we're always discounted. We're always, you know, you could literally be the slaves of a place building everything from the White House to the railroads, and they could convince the world that you were lazy.
Mm.
You could literally be working from sunup to sundown, making inventions for how to make your life easy, and people will convince the world that you're stupid. And so, that for me, and because I had parents who taught me my history, and this is who we are, and this is who we were, and this is who we are. And therefore, you've got next.
Yeah.
you know, that I haven't endured anything that my ancestors didn't endure far worse. And so, woman, yeah, okay.
So, subhanAllah, you had a strong identity, you had strong values,
alhamdulillah,
and you had gratitude because of understanding, look at what everyone else has gone through. Comparatively, I should be very thankful. Like, yeah. You can see that discussions.
Alhamdulillah.
These are foundationals that I think.
We've realized that you've missing those
And missing so we have an identity crisis, to be honest. You know, the identity aspect is having that strong identity of being who you are as a human being. Yeah. Like a Muslim.
Am I Australian? Am I Muslim?
Well, whatever it is, you know. Whatever
they go back to Lebanon, they call them Aussies, and here they call them Wogs. It's like.
Yes, that's the same being African American.
Where am I?
Honest,
who am I?
Right? You can be an American and you're not American enough. Yeah. You can be in Africa and you're not African enough.
Exactly. And this is the crisis that I think a lot of us growing up have gone through or are going through currently, and we do not know how to reconcile that. You know, and mashallah, because you had the values. Yeah, and you had the identity aspect. I think that was easier to reconcile for you, which helped you in the leadership world of leading yourself across. Sure. Now, subhanAllah, you can see that, you know. MashaAllah, you know.
What would be the most proudest moment?
A proudest moment. Not necessarily from myself, but a deep, deep gratitude for a position that Allah put me in. And there are two moments. One of them, long story short, we had taken a trip to Masjid al-Aqsa.
Wow.
And I had been guided to the mihrab of Sayyidatina Maryam.
Wow.
And let's just say I had a secret tour to the place. And
Mashallah.
The next year I was able to bring a group of people and gave a lesson in front of the mihrab of Sayyidatina Maryam.
Allah.
That for me was like, you know, that for me is like
amazing.
As a teacher, you know, for the women that we love and respect and, you Masha know, her Allah. Position in Quran. So that's one. The second one was I ended up leading a group of Umrah. I'm not sure if this one was a men and women. And I had been chosen to lead this group for Umrah. And so as I was leading, you know, I've got the headset and I'm very military style about the way that I lead Umrah because I'm like, you know,
focus.
And from the teachings of Harriet Tubman, where they would say she led slaves from Florida to Canada 19 times and she never lost one. So that's always like those lessons, right? Mm. Of like, we will not lose not a woman, not a child in this Umrah group. No one will get lost in this haram.
So help me God.
And so the way I kind of position the men to be on the outside and the women in the middle and, you know,
Allah.
But as I'm leading them, so I don't know, you can see people looking like there's this woman leading Umrah.
Military style.
And I just felt, I hope that our mother Hajar is proud. Just to acknowledge that she was the foundational woman of this place.
Amen.
So I just, to be able to stand in front of her grave and say, here I am in your footsteps.
Amen. MashaAllah.
She set those footsteps amazing for proud moments. Every Muslim.
Yeah.
Allah.
For every Muslim. SubhanAllah.
SubhanAllah.
So those are my two.
Amazing.
Yeah.
And in regards to your education and growth, can you share some lessons on education? Because undoubtedly, you know, you're an educator, mashallah, you're a sheikha, so, which is solely what you do is really educating people and enlightening them with knowledge. Can you share with us, you know, how do you see your role in that world and what are the challenges you're facing within that world, you know?
Mm. One of the things is that my teacher always told me, my sheikh and my teacher all said, our job is to connect the creation to the creator. And I always do my best, I try my best to always think about education from that perspective. That even though, yes, I want them to be successful in dunya, but ultimately the dunya is for the akhirah. So to always keep to be intentional and attentional for even the way it's important to me to bring 21st century education to Africa. When I was working with my students at NYU, that this is not, the dunya is not the end goal, right? That how you, this dunya is only a tool and a means by which we navigate back to Allah subhanahu.
Amen.
And so if there are any challenges, I want to develop more of our Islamic schools to develop curriculum that's more holistic in its thinking. That's more, a lot of times we just kind of build Islamic schools based upon we're taking someone else's model of education and just tacking on Arabic, Islam, and Quranic studies, right?
Yes.
But that's not an Islamic education. No. And so as a result, we raise children who have a split mindset, right? So they think I can do whatever I need to do to attain dunya. Or for our men, for example, you won't find them in the masjid because it's not relevant to their dunya, right? And they may see deen as like, as long as I pray and I get it out of the way, then I've checked the box.
Yeah.
Which is technically even within Islamic school that they were taught. They weren't taught, like, why are you learning English? Why are you learning mathematics? It's not so you can be the greatest engineer, the greatest mathematician, right? What are you going to build for Allah subhanahu? And so I just, as an educator, my biggest challenge is for us, two aspects. One, for us to develop curriculum that's truly holistic, because for us, we're mind, body, soul people, right? Soul being the top and body just being the means.
Yeah.
So for us to think from that perspective. And secondly, for us to be more multicultural in our education. Like, for example, we train our children to be racist minded even within our Islamic studies curriculum. So, for example, we talk about the golden age of Islam with completely leaving out all of the Islamic empires of Africa for more than 1,000 years. How do we do that? Yes. How do we talk about scholarship of Imam Ghazali and we don't talk about Uthman Danforio? How could we leave out an entire continent? I'm talking about of at this point more than 1,000 years. Of strong Islamic contribution, foundational, first hijra to Africa. But yet it's not a part of the scholarship we teach. It's not a part of the history lessons we give. It's not a part of our minbar at all. And if someone mentions anything about police brutality or black issues, we say we can't be political, brother, but we can talk about, but we want to stand together when it comes to Palestine or Syria or Yemen. We got to stand together as brothers and sisters. So I think if there's anything for us to become truly one brotherhood, one sister, one ummah, it starts in the most foundational aspect of our education.
Amen. Alhamdulillah. Yeah. Beautiful advice. Subhanallah.
May Allah bless you. May Allah bless your family. May Allah guide your family.
Amen.
May Allah keep you steadfast.
Amen.
We really appreciate you coming and trusting us.
Jazakallah khair for trusting me. You had no idea what I would say on this mic. It's your reputation. Allah bless and preserve you.
So normally we end the podcast with asking our guest to describe themselves in a single, concise I am statement.
I am statement.
So before we end the podcast, we'd like to thank Allah, first and foremost, our audience, of course our guest, and remind you to subscribe so you don't miss out. Comment so we improve. Of course, if you've got any questions you have to ask, please, please, please ask and we'll get the questions to her. Share with others who will benefit, and please, please give us a rating on our audio platforms. It's amazing how many people are watching the episode. We're getting the 70,000, 80,000 views, but subscriptions are only sitting at 10,000. So we promise you, brothers and sisters, if you give us a subscription, we will work harder to produce better content that will motivate, inspire brothers and sisters all around the world, inshallah. Amen. And on that note, your I am statement.
I am Aisha Prime, striving, searching, hoping.
Allahu Akbar. Jazakallah khair. May Allah bless you.
I want to touch on something, subhanAllah. I counted how many times you said Allah is kind. And I think you said it about 20 times.
SubhanAllah.
And mashallah alayki, I appreciate that because I've been around a lot of people and it's a lovely saying.
Allah is kind.
Allah is the most kind.
And kind and generous, mashallah. May Allah bless you. And I just thought I want to share that.
Zakum Allah khair.
Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. وآخر دعواتنا الصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين محمد وآله وصحبه أجمعين والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.